Ooh, this is new. Exciting. This is, I think, the most high-tech pulpit I've ever stood behind. We're going to be, as was mentioned, in the book of Haggai. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. If you weren't reading Haggai recently, maybe the easiest way to find it is go to the end of the Old Testament and work backwards, and backwards it'll be Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. It's the third to last book of the Old Testament. And maybe I can introduce our talk this way. Sometimes biblical faith feels like a conundrum. It's wonderful. It's also difficult. And I understand you guys have been spending recent weeks looking at many of God's commands from the book of Exodus. And you experience that when you look at his commands. They're good, and they're hard. A lot of good things. Maybe most good things are hard. And today, as we start a little two-week series in Haggai, the first chapter presents us with one of these wonderful but difficult truths. And in some ways, really what it does is it presents the challenge of God's word as a whole, meaning instead of individual commandments, we consider what enables a person to follow all of God's word. Now, Haggai is an Old Testament prophet, but let me introduce our topic with two New Testament verses that, for many of you've been around the church for a little bit, will be familiar. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That was one of my first memory verses as a young believer. Or 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those are beautiful verses. That's wonderful biblical truth. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And when you just say those verses, it sounds good. Seek first his kingdom. Look to the things that are unseen. Sounds holy, godly, even profound. And it is. It's wonderful. It's also really hard. There are some ideas that are easy to understand, compellingly good, lovely to talk about, great in a praise song, but immensely difficult to actually live out in real life practice. Seek first God's kingdom, and he will give you everything you need. That sounds really nice. But what about when you're truly in need? The impulse to seek your basic necessities, it gets pretty strong when you don't have them. And frankly, most of the time, probably most of us in this room, are not in any need of our basic necessities. And yet a lot of us, if we're honest and self-aware, recognize we often feel like we're in need, even when we're well provided for. There are certain things in our lives that we find it very difficult to not prioritize. To say that God is the most important thing, that's easy. To live that God is the most important thing, that is hard. But living it is a sign of genuine faith. However difficult it may be to fix your eyes on things that are unseen, it's not optional for a Christian. It is, in fact, part of the definition of what a Christian is. And Haggai is here to help. Little book, just two chapters, but chapter one is all about this topic. This is a universal human struggle. It's one of the great battles for those who would seek to know God. Haggai 1 points us to the way forward. We're going to walk through three sections. The first two help us to understand two different reasons why we should not seek first things in this world. And then the last section gives us some help to understand how we can better seek first the things of God. And what we learn is simple. It's that those who seek God first find everything they desire. So let's go. First, let's read it together. Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So, in the first six verses, Haggai gives us the first reason why we should not seek first the things of this world. And seeking first things in this world, meaning prioritizing our own needs and desires, is so overwhelmingly natural to us as people that the only way to have a chance to stop doing that is to become convinced that you don't need to, and that you don't want to. Meaning part of the ability to fix your eyes on heaven is becoming convinced that the things you can see all around you and seek after don't have what you're looking for. Now, before we launch in, let me give a little bit of context. This idea is universal across history, but in any given moment, it plays itself out differently, meaning what it means, looks like to seek the Lord first, looks differently, different people, different times, different places. So for Haggai, which is mainly about this principle, we want to understand some of their situation. Right? The Jews had been in exile in Babylon for about 70 years. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered Babylon. The next year, he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland, and about 50,000 people, including servants, returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Well, we read here that Haggai is written in the second year of King Darius, who ruled after Cyrus, meaning it's now the year 520. 18 years have gone by since that first wave of exiles returned. Almost two decades. How's it going? Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, a few things jump out at us right away in this verse. Perhaps the most obvious is the fact that despite the fact they've been back in Jerusalem for 18 years, they have not even begun to rebuild the temple. And the temple was the center of their faith. It was the place where God said he dwelt in the midst of his people. It was the place they were commanded to offer sacrifice. Meaning, rebuilding the temple was the first essential step for them to again function as the people of God in the land God had given them. Meaning, it was necessary, it was a prerequisite for them to even begin to live out their faith. There were all kinds of principles and commands that they couldn't even try to obey without the temple. meaning by not rebuilding the temple, they made many aspects of their faith irrelevant, which is to say, they are not seeking God first. They are not living like they are God's people. Because to be the people of God is to be a people whose identity and priorities are defined by God. And you see modern versions of this all the time in all kinds of ways. I'll just mention very one common way that it plays out. A professing Christian moves to a new city. A year goes by. They still haven't joined a church. Think of all the aspects of biblical faith that they have rendered irrelevant. God commands us to give to the ministry of the church. Can't do that. God commands us to submit to our elders. Can't do that. There is a whole list of one another commands that require being a part of committed community. Can't even try to obey any of those. God commands us to rightly use our gifts for the edification of the church. Can't do that. On and on the list goes. And I have talked to tons of people over the years who do this. And almost always, the excuses they offer are weak. In most cases, being a part of the body of Christ is just not a priority. There are other things they're seeking first. But back to our text. Look how God addresses them in verse 2. A little disturbing. He does not say my people. He says these people. You don't want God to call your community those people. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's not positive. God is distancing himself from them and speaking of them as other. Well, why aren't they prioritizing God? It is not time. And we miss a subtle but helpful thing in the common English translations of verse 2, because the verse is actually redundant in a way that is grammatically quite awkward. It says more literally, these people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And that's not normal. The word time is just repeated twice in a totally awkward way, but it focuses the reader's attention on the word. It's not the right time. I just haven't found time to do that. I don't have the time. That's got to be one of our favorite excuses as people. A husband or wife asks the other, so did you take care of that thing you said you'd do? No, I just didn't have the time. An employee fails to complete a job on time. Sorry, I just couldn't find the time. A request goes out for help in the community. Who's going to step up? For lots of people, sorry, I don't have time. And those answers are not necessarily false. We are finite people. Our days are short. Like many times, it is shocking to me how short the day is. Quite literally, we do not have time for all kinds of things that we would like to do. That's true. For many, many things, we do not have time. But while that's true, that excuse, I think, often obscures another reality. See, the very fact that our time is limited means we necessarily prioritize things. We only have time for some things, and we have time for the things we care the most about. You see, the statement, I just didn't have time, also means that was not important enough to me. There are other more important things I need to do with my time. And I think when people say, I don't have time, they're trying to communicate, that was impossible. I couldn't have done it. Not my fault. But normally, that's not true. Most often, when someone says, I don't have time, the issue is not that the thing under discussion was impossible. It's that they didn't think it was important enough. It's not a priority. So here in our text, very clearly, the people do have time. Lord uses the word again in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? People have lots of time to build. They've been building. they are building the things they care the most about. And remember that in ancient Israel, the temple was not like a church. It was not primarily a place of worship. Its first function was as the house of the Lord, the place where God dwelt among his people. So how important was it to them as a community to have God dwelling in their midst? I'm sure they all would have said on a survey, God dwelling in their midst is the most important thing in the world. But in real life, other things were more important. They didn't actually believe that. And in each of our lives, some things come first. And others are nice, they're good, but they're optional. We only do them when we have sufficient surplus. And that's true of every kind of resource, not just time, financial resource, relational resource, emotional stamina. And here, God's displeasure is clear. But do you notice in this section, he doesn't begin by focusing on the sinfulness of the people's priorities. He starts by focusing on its foolishness. So why should we not seek first the things of this world? The first reason God gives us here is that it's silly, meaning it doesn't work. In verse 5, God basically says, stop and think. Look at your life. How are things working out? How are your priorities working out for you? Consider your ways is literally put your heart upon your ways. Your heart naturally runs off after false gods. So when you're doing that, stop and think. Is your heart getting what it seeks? See, one of the wonderful, helpful aspects of biblical truth is that it's true, which means it aligns with reality. It works. So consider the people you know with the godliest marriages. They are typically not simply righteous. They're also a lot happier and more blessed in their marriages. Consider the Christians you know who are the most generous. They're not simply satisfying the be generous command. They are typically the most content. See, it's often our refusal to think that enables sin to continue. But sin at its core is deceitful, which means it does not give what it promises. So look at your life, God says. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. Meaning they are striving after abundance and satisfaction, and they are never reaching it. And perhaps never in all of human history, that's an extreme statement. I actually think it's true. Perhaps never in all of human history has that dynamic been more severe than what it is in the modern world. Because the average person today has massively more security, a nicer home, better food, more comfortable clothing than at any other time in human history. Now, there are still many poor people in the world, but there is a much larger number of people who are financially well off than has ever been true in the history of humanity. Okay, so that massive growth in affluence, basically since the dawn of the industrial age, has that led to a massive growth of contentment and happiness? Well, no, any sociologist or psychologist who's read even a little bit of the literature can tell you, oh, it's exactly the opposite. It has led to a massive growth of discontentment and despair. And according to Scripture, that has to be true. Because an increase in things could only lead to an increase in satisfaction if having things was our greatest need. But if you prioritize something that is not of ultimate significance, then gaining more of it just makes you more impoverished. Because as you gain more, it sinks its claws deeper into you, twists your mind, and perverts your heart even more. So, someone who idolizes marriage, they will become poorer if they gain a spouse, and then probably take it out on their spouse. Someone who idolizes money, they will become poorer if they get a higher paying job. Daniel Borstein explains it well. He writes this in his book about the modern world. We suffer from extravagant expectations. When we pick up the newspaper at breakfast, we expect, we even demand, that it brings us momentous events since the night before. We expect our two-week vacations to be romantic, exotic, cheap, and effortless. We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious, luxurious cars, which are economical. Never have people been more the masters of their environment, and never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed. For never has a people expected so much more than the world could offer. In order to seek God first, we have to become convinced that seeking first the things of this world is foolish. It doesn't work. That brings us to our second section, verses 7 to 11. And here we learn that seeking first the things of this world is not only foolish, it's also evil. Meaning, it's not just that prioritizing things in this world is intrinsically incapable of giving you what you seek. It is also true that when we prioritize things in this world, we are worshiping idols. Meaning, rejecting God. And in so doing, you make God your enemy, and you incur his wrath. So, worshiping God is good for you. It's in your best interest. That's true. But worshiping God is also required of you as a created being. God demands it. That is also true. So God says to them, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. See, the people haven't just been stupid. They've been in rebellion. They've been defying the Lord. And as people, we have a remarkable ability to defy the Lord without even recognizing that that's what we're doing. But God recognizes it. He sees. He knows what you worship. And he knows when you're not worshiping him. And the people are experiencing exactly what God told them they would if they turned away from him. To quote just one of countless examples, Deuteronomy 28, 22 to 23. He says, if they turn away from following him, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat and with drought and with blight and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. All the people Haggai is writing to know this. They are experiencing exactly the discipline that God promised. But they do not seem able to see the connection between the promises of God's word and the practical realities of their lives. As we sinful people have an astonishing ability to walk in willful sin, to even be experiencing God's judgment or discipline, and yet simply think we're having a bad day. And so again, God calls to them, consider your ways. Look at your lives. Think. Do you not see that God is against you? Do you not see that death and judgment are coming? Do you not see he's doing exactly what he said he would do? Sin naturally leads to death. We reap what we sow. Meaning sin doesn't work. So prioritizing things in this world can never give you what you seek. That is all true. But it is equally true that sin draws God's anger, that God actively punishes and disciplines. And do not set those two truths against each other. Don't ignore one because you're more comfortable with the other. Both are true. Seeking your life in this world is foolish. It does not work. Seeking your life in this world is evil. It incurs God's wrath. The Lord was actively bringing forth a drought to destroy the grain, wine, and oil. Those are the three staple agricultural products of the land. Meaning God is working against them. He is ensuring that their pursuits will fail. Ultimately, that is what God does to everyone who turns away from him. And many people go through their lives rebelling against God and yet hoping that he's going to bless them and help them. They think God should be for them and be on their side. They expect it, as if being their little helper is just a part of God's job. And remember who Haggai is talking to here. This is God's chosen nation. They explicitly, self-consciously called themselves his people. They had his word. They even obeyed the call to return to Jerusalem. They had sound doctrine. But despite all those things, they are not prioritizing God. In their actual lives, God came second or third or 22nd or somewhere down the list. And there's nothing that can make up for that. You can call yourself a Christian, come to church, give generously, do lots of service, pray and read your Bible, obey all kinds of commands, but none of that can protect you if you do not actually worship God. And worship is bound up with your priorities. The thing you most prioritize is the thing you worship. Singing a song does not change that. There's no way around that reality. And some of you likely hear that and agree. You know that God should be your first priority. You know that prioritizing things of this world is foolish and wrong. You want to prioritize God. But sometimes, you know, you're like, man, even with normal inconsistencies, and we're all kind of hypocrites in ways and all that as we try to follow after Christ, you're not sure if you are. So before we move on to the last section, let me share with you one litmus test that I think is clearly revealed in these first two sections. Your priorities can be seen in sacrifice. And that's true in two complementary ways. First, your priorities are the things you will not sacrifice. They are the last things to go. The things that you most fiercely hang on to, make time for. And similarly, your priorities are the things for which you will sacrifice everything else. There are a lot of things that we like and value in life, but when they're set against each other in competition, some of them have got to go. Some have to be sacrificed for the sake of others. So look at your life when you're under pressure, when you can't do everything you want to do. What are the things that fall to the side? Those are not your gods. Conversely, what are the things that you never sacrifice? Those are your priorities. Those reveal what you worship. Those reveal your God. And that brings us to our last section, verses 12 to 15. And let's say that you're convinced, I think I should seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, like Jesus says. And you want to. You know that seeking your satisfaction in this world is hopeless. You know it's rebellion against God. You're in. Well, how do we grow in our ability to consistently prioritize God in our lives? How do we fix our eyes on the things that are unseen? See, in our passage, the people respond well. They obey. They begin to seek first God's kingdom and prioritize God. Well, how does that happen? We see five things. We're going to work through them briefly. First, we see two principles about how they relate to other people, and then two principles about how we relate to God, and then a final key. So first, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That is, they act together. They obey as a community. We need each other in order to follow the Lord. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Perhaps the most obvious one is simply that we're weak and flawed. We're just not strong enough on our own. But it's more than that. We're called to fix our eyes on the unseen. What does that mean? Well, that means we are called to see our lives, to see the whole world through the reality of God's word. Through the reality of our faith, meaning we need to feel the weight and substance of biblical truth. And it is a whole lot easier to see the unseen when you're standing next to other people who see it too. But there's even more to the importance of community. See, so many of our struggles are rooted in our own doubts and our fears and our selfish desires. See, have you ever noticed how much easier it is to trust God for someone else's life? It's quite simple. It's a lot harder to trust him for your own life, right? You're talking to some friend who's worried about the future. You're not worried about their future. God's got you. He's got a plan. He just hasn't told you yet. You feel no stress. You know his word's true. You apply it to your friend. You're good. You know God's good. You know he has good plans for them. And similarly, the things that tempt us to compromise in our own lives, well, they don't tempt our friends when our friends are thinking about our lives. Right? You almost never struggle with whether or not your friend should stay morally pure in a relationship, or whether your friend should be generous with their money, or whether your friend should trust God to provide. No, when you think about other Christians, you mainly think in the categories of what you know is true. We are a whole lot more blind when we look at our own lives. And so you'll cross lines in business or school or relationships when personally tempted that you would never support your friend crossing. See, there are ways in which we see the goodness of God in the lives of one another much more clearly than we see it in our own lives. And that means there are ways in which the others around us see the goodness of God in our lives much more clearly than we can see it ourselves. And of course, there's ways that you know yourself better than anyone else can. That's true. But there are also other kinds of ways in which your brothers and sisters in Christ see your life more clearly than you see it. Because our selfish desires don't blind us as much when we're looking at someone else's life. And so if you want to prioritize God, you need to be a part of a community that prioritizes God. And that's not just coming to church. That is truly being joined together in life, doing life together. Haggai also shows us a second principle about how we need to relate to other Christians in order to seek authentically after God. See, we read, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. But that's not all that it says. It says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. That is to say, one of the main ways that you are confronted by the word of God himself is through the words of those that God has raised up to talk to you. The two go together. You obey the one by obeying the other. You disobey the one by disobeying the other. See, for the people to defy the words of the person God has sent, well, that would be to defy God. And now immediately all kinds of objections can come to mind. So some of you may be saying, wait a second here. People make mistakes, right? I'm pretty sure a few weeks ago, Pastor Matt said something that was wrong. Parents aren't always right. Right? We're not just supposed to trust the opinions of other people as if they're the opinions of God. We're supposed to trust and obey God, not man. And so when the Pharisees commanded the disciples to stop preaching, Peter and John very rightly refused to listen. They said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in the next chapter, they say clearly, we must obey God rather than men. Amen. That's true. But do not pretend that you are being faithful to Scripture if you take that biblical truth and then use it to cancel out another biblical truth. Our ultimate loyalty is to God alone. He sits on the throne above all other thrones. It's true. And that God who sits on the throne has assigned all kinds of authorities and teachers in our lives to speak to us as his instruments. That is also true. And so when you're walking in sin and a brother or sister comes to you and rightly speaks to you, God has sent them. When you're believing something false and your pastor opens the word of God to you and speaks the truth to you, God has sent him to you. See, in those situations, it's not just your opinion against theirs where everyone has the right to think what they want. No, God is speaking to you. And if you reject his messenger, you are rejecting him. That dynamic is clear all throughout the scripture. It is the very fabric of biblical revelation. Whenever you read anything in the Bible, God is speaking to you. If God hadn't given us his word, there would be no such thing as obeying him. Everyone would just be making up their own beliefs to think about God, how they feel like it, and then doing what they think they should do. What's that called? It's called idolatry. If God is to be known, he must speak, and he has. He has spoken his word. And he speaks to us when others speak his word to us. Part of what enables us to seek God first is submitting ourselves to the word of God delivered by those whom he sends to us. So to seek first God's kingdom, you need community, a community that obeys God together with you and a community that proclaims God's word to you. Those are our first two principles that help us know how we can grow in seeking God first. But then Haggai goes on and he gives us two principles about how we relate to God, meaning there's two aspects of our understanding of God's person and character that need to be in place in order to follow him fully. And many people, many religions, believe one or the other of these. Biblical faith holds them together in a unique way. So we read, "The people feared the Lord." And we also read, "I am with you," declares the Lord. To put it differently, you need to see two essential things about God. The first, he is God. And the second, he's good. So let's think about each briefly. See, the fear of the Lord is bound up with rightly recognizing God's significance. It's a posture that sees the fact that God possesses all power, all knowledge, all life, all goodness, all right to judge, that he is the source of all, that he rules over all, and that he will call all to account. So the farmer worries about the rain coming on time, but the weather is not nearly as big a threat to him as the possibility that God would stand against him in judgment, send a drought upon the land, and then reject him in the end. The businessman worries about making money, but profit is not nearly as desirable as inheriting the earth as a co-heir of Christ. Some singles worry about getting married, but the fear of staying single is nothing in comparison to the fear of being cut off from all community for all eternity. If you walk into a room and two people are pointing a weapon at you, how you respond is going to depend a lot on what those weapons are. If one of them is holding a machine gun and the other one's holding a squirt gun, you're going to be much more attentive to the one who can actually kill you. If you walk into a room and two people are holding out a platter with a gift for you, and one of them is a really delicious stick of gum, and the other one is the deed and the keys to a $10 million villa over on the coast at Wrightsville Beach, you're a little more attentive to the one who could give you a gift that would change your life. See, if you see God's significance, if you fear him, then he will have your attention above other things. But that alone is not enough. God is Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that's true. But he is also our good Father, full of grace and mercy and kindness. He is also the God who created us for joyful relationship with him. He is the God who says to his people, "I am with you." God is with you. He is for you. His intentions for you are good. And nowhere do you see that reality more clearly than in the cross of Christ. See, it's not enough to know that sin is bad. You need to know that what God has for you is better. It's not enough to know that you should obey. You need to want to obey. And it is safe to give yourself fully to God because his intention is to bless his people far beyond any measure in which they could possibly bless themselves. Look to the one who gave his son and know that that is true. The God who is worthy of your fear and honor and respect is the God who is with you and for you. And that brings us to the final key that we need in order to seek first God's kingdom. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. We began our time by talking about the fact that biblical faith is wonderful, but hard. And I would think just about every Christian has had the experience many times of marveling at the goodness of God and his word, longing to follow him completely, and then being filled with frustration and confusion about why we so often fall so short. We need help, and God knows it. He knows we need help. And in his grace, that is exactly what he does. So here, God intervenes and enables his people to follow him. He opens our eyes so that we are able to see the unseen. And when that happens, you can tell by the actions that result. It's not about spoken words of commitment or feelings in the moment. God stirs their spirit, and the result is that they obey. Biblical faith is truth and passion that leads to action. But if God must stir us, that means we are only able to follow him because of his grace. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must be born again. But it also means that we have no need to despair because his grace and power are enough for any of us. And he does that work through the very community and word we've been talking about. He does it as we seek his person and meditate on his character and work. He does it by the power of his spirit, through his word, within the community that obeys him and proclaims him. Your natural desires cannot give you what you seek. God can. If you'll follow him, he will. Those who seek God first will find all that they desire. Let's pray. Father, you are overwhelmingly good. Father, good to the point of giving your son to die for us, to cover our sins, to cover us in righteousness, to fulfill every promise. And Lord, we know it's true, but we confess that so often we are drawn after, find our hearts attached to smaller, lesser things. So Lord, would you reach us and seek us? Would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see what is unseen, to know your truth, to lay hold of it, to love it, to know your great love for us, that we would be full of love for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.